Well, good afternoon, church. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here, where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. Let me encourage you, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 17 to 24 today. It's printed in your bulletin if you would like to follow along there or don't have a Bible with you. And as we jump into this text, I want to tell you a story about 12-year-old Anthony. Very awkward 12-year-old Anthony. I grew up and I went to a pretty affluent Christian school, and there was just always this sense in me, because we were not affluent, where I was always trying to kind of change my status, right, to kind of feel like I belonged. And when you're 12 years old and you're tall, you get this rather irritating question from people quite often: do you play basketball, right? Like, got that a lot. Anyway, so I figured, well, I might as well try, right? And so I go out, and I'm playing, and I'm not very good, but I'm starting to get better. And one of the things that I noticed is that status was often proven by what was on your feet, right? Especially on the basketball court. So I'm looking at people with Ewings and Flights and Jordans, and I loved Michael Jordan, right? And so I just figured, if I could get Jordans, one, my status might change; two, I'd probably be able to dunk real quick, right? Like, I'd be a much better basketball player if I was wearing Jordans. And so, you know, I made this known to a lot of different people, and often my grandmother would take me out once a year to buy shoes. Like, that was like a thing in my kid mind, was my grandmother taking me out once a year to buy shoes. And this year, my grandmother said, "Hey, let's go get you those shoes you want." Like, yes. So I went out, and we got these. Oh, man. Yeah, so those are the Jordan Retro 6s, but that was basically what the originals looked like. And so I got them, I put them on, I went to the gym, and I just couldn't wait for, like, the superpowers to enter into my body and for everybody to ooh and ah. And I knew they were going to pass it to me, and I knew I'd be able to dunk, like, pretty quickly as I put these on. And so I put them on, and I went to the gym, and guess what happened? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing changed. I was still not good at basketball. My status didn't shift at all. If anything, the only thing that changed was I now had blisters on my feet because I went out and played in these shoes way too early. But my thought was, if I just could change my shoes, I could change myself. I could change my status. I could be more effective in whatever it was I was doing in my environment. Well, here's what's fascinating, is in this church, they were essentially doing the same thing. They were looking at the world around them, and they were just saying, hey, if I could just change my status or my stage in life, then I would matter. Then I would be more usable by God. And as we've said throughout this book, the story hasn't changed much in a couple thousand years, right? How often do we look at where we are and we say, hey, if I could just assume this new role or get paid more or have a different sort of relationship or a recognition that I was just really yearning for by a loved one or a family or a friend who uttered those words who I've always been trying to live up to, if I could just hit that mark, then I would matter. Or maybe we might even say, then God can use me right at that place. But it's a trap. It's a trap. Here's the problem that Paul is engaging with here today, that we measure ourselves by status instead of resting in God's calling and where he's placed us. As we walk through the text, my hope is that we'll see that God saves us where we are, calls us to live faithfully where he's placed us, and honors that faithfulness rather than the social status that we're so eager to grab onto. Let me say it again. God saves us where we are, calls us to live faithfully where he's placed us, and honors faithfulness rather than status. And so the four movements that we're going to see as we walk through this text is we're going to see an assignment, the background, a burden, and then belonging. But as we jump into the text, if you would, join me in prayer. Well, Lord, here we are. It's Thanksgiving week. And I come before you, and I just ask you that you would take this text that is basically calling us to contentment, Lord, to Thanksgiving, where you have us. And Lord, for some of us that may be easy, for some of us that may be hard, but I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us along as we sit in your word. Lord, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, guide my words? Would you give me wisdom? Most importantly, would you apply your word to our hearts? And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so as we jump in, here's the first thing I want you to see in verse 17, is this idea of assignment, and by that I mean Paul begins to point us to how God is the one who has given us our place, and whatever that place is, God is the one who has assigned us to exactly where we are today. Here's the key idea, right? So there's six commands in this passage, but it really all flows out from this first command in verse 17, where it says, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. That term there also can mean, let the person walk in the way. So this is the visual that popped into my mind as I was thinking about this, is that of a path. I love taking pictures of hiking paths when I go out. I have like a million of these on my computer where I just stand at a path, I'm like, right? But it just, I don't know why, these sort of empty paths that you can't see where it goes, it engages my mind. And this is where I went. As I looked at this verse, Paul is saying, basically, God has put you on a path, so walk down it. Don't try to kind of bushwhack and go off to the sides and create your own trails. He's saying, hey, be faithful and walk the path that has been assigned to you. Now, that idea of assigned means apportioned or entrusted. It's something to be stewarded. And if I go back to the illustration of basketball, I remember my coach, when I was first learning how to play zone defense, which means you're not covering a person, but you're covering a space on the floor, I remember him just grabbing my shoulders, walking me over to a place in the paint, that's the painted area underneath the basket, and he's like, stand here, and he goes, and anything that comes in here, a ball or a person, that's your responsibility. That's where you need to pay attention. That's what you need to defend. You're not worried about what's happening up there at the three-point line. You don't need to be worried about what's happening over there in the corner. This is your responsibility. And in a way, that's the picture that I see as I'm thinking about how God says, walk the path. He has placed us there, and he's like, this is where you're looking. This is what you're looking to take care of. This is where I've placed you. The key word in this whole passage, if you were to look at it, it's repeated eight times. It's this idea of call, and you see that at the end of this verse 17, where it says, into which God has called him. So the term assigned and call, they're interchangeable here. So it helps us understand or define exactly what God is talking about when he says, we have a calling. He's saying it's a place where you have been assigned to care for. Now, it's the idea of call is where we get this term vocation. Right? You may use this, you may or may not even claim to follow Christ, but when you say, my vocation is, you're assuming there's something outside of yourself that has called you to that place. Because vocation, what do you hear in that word? The word vocal, right? It's this idea that you've been called. And so what God is basically saying here is we've been called by God himself to the place where we are. Now, if we claim to be a follower of Christ at the outset of this book, remember I said, in those introductory paragraphs of books of the Bible, pay attention because he begins to put in place themes that he's going to better unpack as we go along. And at the outset of this book, back in chapter 1, verse 9, he tells us, if we claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what our primary call is. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I say this because we live in this upwardly mobile, suburban world where we can sometimes become obsessed with call. God, how have you built me? Where have you called me? What job, what person, what area of the country do you want me to be in? And we're going to talk about that in about 30 seconds, but what I want you to stop and do first is to pay attention to the fact that as followers of Christ, we are first called to a person, that is our primary calling, and then there are these secondary stages that he has called us to. Don't obsess so much over stage two that you miss stage one. Before you're thinking about jobs or whatnot, we need to first stop and go, I've been called into fellowship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. How's that going? Am I paying more attention to my job or to my call to my Savior and Lord? But then there are these secondary callings that he's placed us in. And remember last week, what were we talking about? What were the callings that Paul was wrestling through last week? Well, it was marital status, right? Were you married or were you single? And so people are definitely wrestling with that in this culture, as we do today. But he also goes into religious background. That's what we're going to see here in just a moment, where he talks about circumcised and uncircumcised. That's just getting back into religious background. And then finally, social standing. He's getting into servants here in just a moment. Before we move on, let me just put you through a bit of a thought exercise. What if your current season and stage of life isn't random? What if there is a good and loving God who has called you to the exact place you are today? Be it easy or be it difficult. Whether you're elementary age, just trying to figure your way through life, whatever your marital status is, whatever stage of parenting you may be in, maybe you're longing to be a parent, maybe you're a parent of newborns or toddlers or teenagers or adults. Maybe you're in the category of, yeah, I feel like I'm aging, or maybe I am just working, or I am exhausted, or I'm dealing with disease. What if Christ has actually called you there and entrusted you with that today? How does that change the way you pray, the way you worry, whether or not you give thanks in it? How do you steward your relationships then, your work, your desires, or your time today? Friends, faithfulness means obedience where you are, not where you wish you were. Here's a second point. As we're called to an assignment, Paul recognizes something. He recognizes that we're actually being called to where we are out of a background. There is a past that we are all coming out of or are a part of, right? And what Paul is arguing here is that our pasts actually don't define us. Here's what I mean by this. Again, there's six commands. Three of them are negative. So three times Paul's saying, hey, the way you remain faithful in the stage that you are, three of the times he says it's by not doing something. In verse 18, he's talking to one group and he says, hey, was anyone at the time of their call already circumcised? And what this means is you come from a Jewish background, right? That was the sign and seal of that category of folks. And so if that's where you come out of, if you're feeling like, man, that has a lot of baggage, if you go and read the Gospels, it's kind of tough, it's saying, don't worry about that part of your past. You don't need to undo those signs. And then he keeps on going, and he says, was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Then don't let him seek circumcision. And then he goes on and he says, it doesn't matter. So again, this is saying, you know, were you called out of a Jewish background? Well, don't worry about it. Were you called out of a Gentile background? Don't worry about it. A little bit later on, Paul says this in the book of Galatians. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Your spiritual pedigree, it doesn't matter. He says, only it's faith working through love. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on a little bit later, and he says the same thing in chapter 6. Neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. The point that he's making is sometimes we can fixate so much on our past, so much on our religious pedigree, that we begin to be overwhelmed with shame or thinking, I just need to change my history so nobody sees it. And he's basically saying, what matters most is that in Christ, now you are a new creation. Go move forward in that. I was at a General Assembly, a gathering of folks in our denomination. There was one guy who wrote a book on tattoos. I don't know why he did that, but he basically was like, hey, if you want to learn to share the gospel, one of the best ways to do it is through tattoos, right? Okay. And he's basically like, ask people what their tattoos mean, right? And so I was like, okay, there's a lot of tattoos walking around, right? And so I've sat down with folks, and I remember one guy I was talking to, I was like, tell me about your tattoos. And this dude was right. Like, this is an unbelievable way to understand people's stories. And one person was like, well, these are the tattoos you can see. Like, basically, I've had a lot removed, right? And I'm like, really? Tell me about that. And he goes into his story of shame and guilt and why he had those tattoos removed. And I wish I had this text at the time where I held before him. I was like, don't try to erase your past. Jesus calls you to himself in the midst of those things. He goes on, he says, you don't have to clean up your past because verse 23 says, you've been bought with a price. The penalty has already been paid. The shame has already been removed. What matters, he goes on to say at the end of verse 19, he says, faithfulness means keeping the commandments of God. Where you're planted God calls us to be faithful by keeping his commandments. Now, if you were to squeeze God's word, all of the commands of the Bible, Jesus says the two drops that would come out is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's saying, where you are, do those two things. In John 14, Jesus says it like this. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I think sometimes we agonize over what faithfulness to God looks like, and Jesus makes it pretty simple. He's like, the way you love me back, God's love language, is obeying my word. That's it. It's not crazy. Now, this is where I need to make sure you hear me say this. Get the order right. Christianity is not, I obey, therefore I am love. Right? We can slip so quickly into this. You're like, okay, if I want to clean up my past, then I need to obey, and then God will love me. That's religion. Christianity is, I am loved by Christ, therefore I obey. Do you hear how one will crush you and the other one will motivate you? If the one who has loved you deeply says, my love language is you obey my commands, then out of an overflow of heart for love for him, will we obey him? That is the only way that we will serve God without this neurotic resume building bent that we tend to have. That is the only way we will pray, not out of guilt and shame because I didn't do it an hour ago, so now I've got to do it, or I've got to read my Bible today because I didn't skip it yesterday. When we do that, it will be short-lived. But when we gaze at the one who loved us by going to the cross and dying, even when we didn't deserve it, as we stare at that, then our motivation to obey him will be out of love and response versus obligation, which won't last. Here's a third point he makes. Paul knows that as he is talking about being faithful to God, where God has called you, there is an immense burden that people are living with as they're in their various stations of life. And what Paul wants them to know is that your circumstances don't control your worth. In verse 20, as we're coming out of the passage that we just saw here, the verse we just saw, it says, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now that term remain, right? You might read that, you'd be like, great. You know, God's handed me a bad hand, and you don't want me to just sit on a log and go, okay, I'm remaining. Here I go, God. Just do your worst. Right? Is that what this is talking about? Remaining here is actually an action verb. It is not just this passivity, but he is saying, in this season, trust God through restful confidence. That term remain means to dwell with God. It means to lodge, right? And so it's this idea where Paul is saying, hey, how do you live in the context in which God has called you? Now, the reason I say it's a burden is because the example that he uses in verses 21 and 22 is probably one of the most difficult socioeconomic statuses that you could come across in that ancient culture, and that's that of a bondservant. You'll see bondservant. You can also interpret that as slave. As you walk through this text, it's said multiple times. And so in Corinth, it was estimated that a third of the people were slaves or servants, a third of the people were freed slaves or servants, and then the other third were free. They were born free. And so this was very much a dynamic that was in the church. Now, what's fascinating is as Paul writes this letter, he doesn't like tell the reader, hey, go tell the bondservants this. He writes directly to them. And I know like we don't necessarily get this in our day and age, but it was remarkable that Paul wrote directly to them. He spoke directly to them. He gave these people in the servant categories dignity that they would not have otherwise. Here's the other thing I would say, is that Paul is not overly rigid here. We could feel like, Paul, you're being kind of cruel, where it's like, hey, you're in a really terrible stage of life, right? You're a servant or you're a slave. Suck it up and just live there, right? But he doesn't quite say that. He does tell them, if life doesn't change, then yes, you live faithfully there. But in verse 21, he gives this caveat. He says, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. He's saying, I know there are places that are burdensome, and he's encouraging them, if it is possible for you to escape that oppression that you're under, then you should make every effort to do so. But friends, here's what I need to say to 21st century Montgomery County. Most of the world does not live with the upward mobility that you and I have. They might be born in refugee camps and live there. I remember going and teaching at our the Grow ministry that we're a part of, and I just remember sitting there talking to a guy who finally got out of a refugee camp after 12 years in a foreign country, and it was awful what he experienced. There is no amount of self-help books and reading that he was going to do that was going to make him upwardly mobile enough to escape where he was. Paul is talking to us in those moments where he's like, get out if you can, but if you can't, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus in this moment. And the main point he's making is our worth is not tied to our earthly status. Now, can I do a really quick sidebar for us? Because this always comes up when you start talking about bondservants and slaves. People will come and say, see, I can't believe in Christianity because it supports slavery. So here's the question. Does the Bible support slavery? I'm not going to answer this in a robust fashion, but let me just give you some high-level thoughts on this. As we think of slavery that we as a country have experienced, right, and a category used here is chattel slavery, where people are literally kidnapped and trafficked and put into a place of slavery, I would say no, the Bible does not at all affirm that in the least. In fact, if you go back starting in the Old Testament in Exodus 21, it talks about the kidnapper shall be put to death. Fast forward to 1 Timothy 1, man-stealers are listed among the lawless who won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then Revelation 18, 11 to 13, slave traders are condemned as part of Babylon's evil. And so I can say in short what we would understand, I would say the Bible stands against. Now I'll also say that what we're talking about here, these ideas of bondservants, people who found themselves in debt and they basically sold themselves into that place, those aren't good places to be either. So hear me very clearly say that. But even in the midst of this, the New Testament, rather than endorsing slavery, limits its abuses. You'll see that in Ephesians and Colossians. It humanizes enslaved people. It condemns the slave trade, which we've talked about, and encourages freedom where possible. And then it redefines identity and status under Christ, which you'll see in Galatians and Philemon. And eventually it subverts it from the inside. That's why folks like William Wilberforce was able to lean into God's word and the understanding of the gospel to undo the slave trade many years ago in his nation. Either way, what he moves on to say in verse 22 is for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. He said, hey, as you are in a really difficult place, set your mind and heart on the reality that because Christ has paid the penalty of your sins, that eternally, at least, you will be free. And he's like, as you fix your mind and heart on that, the banks of eternity overflows into our current situation. John 8:36, Jesus says this, for if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that is not just some glib statement, but rather it is Christ saying to a lot of people who are in different sorts of situations than we were, focus your mind and heart on the freedom that you have in the gospel. And so maybe I ask this, is it possible for us to identify kind of our false masters? He goes on here and he says in verse 23, do not become bondservants or servants of men, meaning do not look at the will and whim of humans as being that which is going to get you to that next social status, that's going to give you freedom. He's saying, no, actually, that's going to become a new and terrible master for you. So what situation in your life feels like it has the final word on your value? Is there something that you are actually enslaved to? Something that you have given your life to and you are realizing this is a terrible taskmaster. This will not, cannot love me back like Jesus Christ does. Here's a fourth point. Paul, in the midst of that background and burden that many would be facing, he calls them and reminds them that they belong. He's basically telling them that, calling them to live for the one who has bought them at great price. Verse 23, you can circle that. That is one of the most important phrases in this whole passage, where he is looking at people all over the map with their social status and station in life. And he says, just don't forget this. You were bought at a price. Friends, when somebody we love buys something for us or does something for us at great cost, it changes the way we live, does it not? I know as I've talked to my friends whose parents immigrated to this country and they worked 364 and a half days a year to send them to college and to give them a life, they are going to lay their lives down 10 times over for those parents because they see the great price that they paid for them to go to college and to have that life. Paul is calling us, in whatever station that we're in, to remember the great price that Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, when we didn't deserve it, died on the cross to pay the penalty that we couldn't pay for our sins, to give us new life that we just didn't deserve at all. He's like, don't forget, no matter where you are, that is how much God loves you. You know how we can tell that internally we are enslaved to something apart from Jesus Christ? Usually by our grumbling. It's usually when we're just living life and we're just not content. Whatever is in our way, we're like, nah, it just won't satisfy. About a week ago, so 2 weeks ago I got rear-ended, the car's basically totaled, and then I get home and I get a letter in the mail and I got a speeding ticket. It was one of those little wonderful cameras in Delaware on 95. Go slow in work zones, folks. So I get that, and then some stuff at church was really challenging. And then we're continuing to live out these realities of life post-cancer. And you would not have wanted to know me or be in the room with me that day. You talk about grumble. I mean, I was like, grumble, grumble, grumble. I was not happy. I wasn't happy with God. I'm like, why didn't you slow me down outside of that work zone? I was the one speeding. Anyway, we leave that part out. Sarah, my wife, And she is not perfect, but she just had this moment where she was empathizing with me, and then she just kind of thought for a second out loud. She goes, man, it is really tough right now. And then she said, but man, Jesus loves us so much. She said, essentially, I wonder what sort of evil and stuff he's actually holding back. I wonder one day when we get to heaven if we would know what happened, that if we would just be in awe of how much his love was holding stuff back that we couldn't even see. And I'm like, are you serious? Like, that's what you thought. Like, I didn't even think that. Again, she is not perfect, and she would tell you if she was here that she has those moments. But that the Lord used that, and ironically, he just had me in this passage of Scripture in my grumbliest of days, right? But I sat there, and I said, okay, Lord, what is the opposite of grumbling, right? It's contentment, but what tends to fuel that contentment? What's happening Thursday? Thanksgiving. You see how me and my wife had different camera angles? Same situation, two different views. One of us had faith in God and his love for us, and the other, me, did not. Maybe that's a new way to look at Thanksgiving here this year. As we enter into Thursday, it's not just turkey and pie. It's about us saying, Lord, change my camera angle. Even if I am facing the worst things in the world, how might I trust that you have bought me in your love at great price? And how can you work that heart of contentment in me? Here's the line that really got me, verse 24. He says, in whatever condition that you have been called, there let him remain, what? With God. Those last two words that get added at the end of that verse, that is so critically important. Because it tells us whether we are on the hilltop or the valley, God has not abandoned us. Christ has come to our station to live and to die for us. And he will never leave us, and he will never forsake us. And as he says that in the book of Joshua, it says, therefore, be strong and very courageous. The Lord is with us. All right, one last thing. Where am I at? Oh, I got a little bit of time. Here we go. Oh, I forgot that verse. How about this? Here's a picture. All right, so Jefferson Health, for Breast Cancer Awareness Month, they came and they did this whole photo shoot with my wife, and it was just crazy. It was quite the production, but here's what's wild. Look at that shot. Who do you really think they're showcasing in that shot right there? Yeah, the dog. Look, they took like 300 pictures. The only one that made the online stuff and in the paper was the dog. He was smiling in that picture. Look at it, right? I was thinking this week, as I'm thinking through contentment, I'm sitting there going, I wish I was like Duke. Right, that's Duke. I know his name doesn't match who he is. Do not make fun of my dog like that, right? But as I thought about Duke, I'm like, I want to be like Duke. You know, Duke was the runt of the litter. Nobody wanted him. He was the last one. And we go and we fall in love with this little pup and we buy him, right? He was basically worthless, and then we scraped together our pennies and we bought this dog. And we got him home. And as we loved on this dog, we made him get surgeries that he didn't want, right? We have fed this dog literally the same thing for 10 years. He has lived in this little postage stamp of a yard, right? It's nothing. But guess what? Every time we walk in the room, whether he's had surgery or he, you know, maybe wants a different diet, his little tail just wags. He is so happy and content just to be with us, no matter what his state in life. And I looked at it, I was like, Lord, make me like this dog. Make me understand that you bought me at a great price. And one day, it's going to be better than me being in, you know, whatever newspaper or social media feed. I'm going to be famous alongside of Jesus. Make me content like my dog. Anthony, are you really comparing this to Duke? Yes, I am. Duke ministered to me this week, right? But here's what I just want you to see that you have been bought at great price. Jesus has laid his life down for you. That your worth is in him. It's in nothing else. It's not in your social status, but in the Savior who has bought you. So remain with him. Be faithful. Ask the Lord, when you just can't find contentment, to give you the Holy Spirit, to change your camera angle through thanksgiving and to trust him. I pray that's where our hearts are this Thanksgiving. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, as we come before you today on Thanksgiving week, I pray that above all else you will help us to see that we have been bought at great price. Lord, for my friends who do not yet know you, I pray that they would see the blood shed for them, the cross of Calvary. Lord, I pray that they would see that as their true hope. That apart from that, they will be enslaved to every social norm or expectation or word that somebody said to them that they're going to be trying to live up to for the rest of their lives. God, would you help them to see that nothing they would give their lives to will love them back. Nothing they give their lives to will go so far as to die for them, but you have. Lord, warm their hearts to you, King Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who fall into those same sorts of traps, that we will look at our station in life and we will shake our fist at you, Lord, would you change our camera angle? Would you remind us of the deep love that you have for us? And Lord, would you cause that to yield deep contentment in our lives, even though we may even be facing the valley of the shadow of death? Help us to fear no evil because you, our good shepherd, are with us. Help us in this Thanksgiving season. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.